And so we are kind of splitting off and kind of, you know, merging out of that series a little bit to do a series right now about generosity, salty generosity. And I want to make a public apology real quick. I need to apologize to my church family. Here it is. I asked for your forgiveness and not talking more about money. I checked, it's been 2 years since I did a series on it and about stewardship, and I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry because I know how much Jesus talked about it. In fact, 1/6 of all of his statements and 1/3 of all of his parables talk about money. And I have not talked enough about something that Jesus talked a lot about. You see, pastors, even though people say one thing, we really don't like talking about this. I mean, who really does? In fact, surveys say that pastors would rather talk and do a series on hell than a series on stewardship about money. But Jesus talked about money a lot because he knew that the use of money is the clearest indication of the place of the kingdom in a person's heart, because the heart is always found where you put your treasure. And Jesus told us that. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will always be. And so he talked a lot about money. He did not say, you cannot serve both God and Satan, right? He didn't say that. He said, you cannot serve both God and what? And money. Because he knew that money has the greatest potential to become our God's substitute. And he wasn't trying to get money out of people's pockets. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was trying to get idols out of people's hearts. Because his mission was not to make money, right? Jesus' mission was to make disciples. And that's our mission here at RCC, is we seek to win people to Jesus, and then we seek to train them to become, as believers, to become disciples and be unleashed. We seek to unleash disciples. We want to make disciples. That's what my ministry and my passion as a pastor has always been. So forgive me for not talking more about this. And I would say this is not so much a stewardship series as much as it is a discipleship series. Because disciples are called to reshape their values and realign their priorities to embody the economic principles of this new kingdom that we join with Jesus in. Because we've been called into a new dominion, and now we have a new master, his name is Jesus, and therefore we practice generosity. So the first thing you need to know about generosity, here's generosity 101. We're going to start in stages. Generosity 101 today, and this is it, and that is God owns all. Amen. God owns all. To understand from a kingdom perspective anything about money, you have to start right here. The Bible makes absolutely clear that God has absolute right to all things. In fact, it says, and David says in Psalms 24, he says, the earth is the Lord's. And look what he says. Say it with me, church. And everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Moses says in Deuteronomy, he says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and what? Say it with me. Everything in it. And then God even talks to Job, and here's what he says. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Say it with me, church. Everything under heaven belongs to me, God says. And I want you to share, I want to share with you a scripture from Psalm 50 and see if you can kind of find like one key word in Psalm 50. Look what God says. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal on the forest in the forest is what? Is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field. Guess what? They are what? They are mine. So he's saying not just the cows, he's saying the insects are his, which I wish he would just take, you know, just take that, especially from the state of Florida. So I own every bug, he says. And then he goes on in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is what? The world is mine, God says, and all that is in it. Now, all of us who've had kids, have had small children, there's one word that they say really early on, right? And that word is what? That word is mine. Man, you guys are on it, mine. And we didn't teach them that word, right? We taught them words like daddy, mommy, God. They learn mine all on their own, which is proof of their depraved and sinful little hearts, right? I mean, so it begins really early. There's a battle that begins in all of us very early on. Here it is. Who's the owner? Who's the owner? See, here's what God does. God claims that he has a claim on everything. I mean, the very first verse of the Bible basically says, God made it, so it ain't yours. And this is what I call a top button truth. You know what a top button truth is? It is where you start. You got to start on the top button, right? And then you work your way down. And if the top button's off, then all of a sudden all the rest of the buttons are not lined up. And I've done that many times in my life, right? And so you have to get this right. You have to get the start right, because if you don't get the issue of ownership right, this top button truth, every single thing you believe about stewardship is going to be wrong. So you take that child and you disciple that child. You take that child out. I love hearing what some of you are already doing. You're already practicing what I call the 80-10-10 rule. That is teaching our kids, learn to live off 80%, 10% save, 10% give, right? 80-10-10. And some of you are discipling your kid with that. That's a great thing. If you're not doing that, I encourage you to start talking to your kid about this. So you take that child out and you walk out of the building later on after the service and you look at this church building and you say, you know what that is, son? You know what that is, daughter? That's God's building. And then you look at your car, you say, you know what? That's God's car. And then you pull up to your house and you say to your child, that's God's house. And then you sit at the table later on for lunch and you say, you know what? This is God's food. And you look at that screen in your house, that TV screen, you say, you know, that's God's TV screen. And you look at the Jaguars playing and you say to your son and your daughter, you say, you know what? They say Dallas is, you know, America's team, but Jaguars, that's God's team. They just don't play like it, but they're God's team. And you disciple that child in generosity 101. But here's the reality. I haven't said anything yet that you disagree with. I haven't said anything yet that you have a problem with. I'm not going to get any emails from anyone, from any of our services, arguing with me about anything about God having and owning everything. On a surface level, we all agree. But that's part of the problem. We keep it at a surface level. And we're going to get salty with our generosity. We got to dig deeper. Because there are some convicting implications out of this whole generosity 101. The first is this. It means we are not self-sufficient beings. We're not self-sufficient. This is so important because there's dangers in saying the word mind and operating out of the word and mindset of mind. Because what happens is it fosters this myth of autonomy. That I don't need God. So it's interesting, there's a movie that came out many years ago called Shenandoah. Jimmy Stewart was a star in Shenandoah. How many of you guys remember that movie? I just want to see who the old people are in the room, okay? All right. Shenandoah, old movie. And in fact, it was the plot is you have this guy, he's a widower, his wife is dead, and it's in a Civil War time. He's not a church-going guy, but he knows his wife wants him to go to church and take the kids to church. So he takes the kids to church every Sunday. And he knows that his wife wants him to pray before the Sunday lunch. And so he prays before the Sunday lunch. And that's what leads to this scene right here. Check out this video.
Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen.
Amen. We wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating if we hadn't done it all ourselves. Amen. So here's what happens. When God gives us the propensity and the capacity for us to earn, see what happens? It quickly becomes our propensity to take credit. And God knew this about us, by the way. For example, when Israel is going to the promised land, he's like, okay, guys, I've given you a great land. I have fostered this area. I've shown favor on it. I prepared it well so you can thrive there. And then he gives them a warning. Look what he says. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for who? For me. But remember, he says, remember, wake up. Don't forget this. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who, say it with me, church, is he who does what? Gives you the ability to produce wealth. See, the Bible completely rejects the idea that any of us are sufficient, self-sustaining powers that exist independent of God. All that we have, all that we are, is derived from God. And when we get this, when you actually get this, like, you cannot help but worship. I've been reading through the Psalms last year, and it was interesting. What intrigued me was the very last line of the Psalms, 150 chapters right here in the middle of your Bible, the very last line of this giant songbook, look what it says, Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath, say it with me, praise the Lord. If you can breathe, you should be thanking God, because guess what? That's his air. That's his air you're breathing. It's not the government's air. It's not the UN's air. It is God's air. And we never think about that. We thank him for the moments that take our breath away, but we never thank God that we can actually take a breath. The oxygen that comes into your lungs through an immensely complicated physiological process, the air is turned into something our blood can take to all the parts of our body that need fuel, that need energy. But then it produces a dangerous toxin that needs to be expelled out of our bodies called carbon dioxide. And so then our lungs, is how God designed them, gets the carbon dioxide out of our bodies. And then what do? We take in more oxygen, and we do this 23,000 times a day. And by the way, it's God's air. Not ours, it's his air. We sing, it's your breath in my lungs. So we pour out our praise, right? We pour out our praise. And one day, God will say to all of us, that's enough. No more of my air. And then we will breathe our last. And the myth that you and I are independent creatures will be exposed. So the Bible psalm book ends with this. If you can breathe, praise God. When we get this, we cannot help but worship. And because we don't get it, we cannot help but worry. We worry because we think we're the owners. We worry because what's mine? And now it's threatened by things we can't control. And so we don't sleep very well, and we're not going to sleep very well. We'll never be free of worry until we become convicted and convinced that God owns it all. So here's the thing about God. God is merciful. God is good. God is a God of abundance, and he will keep his promise to provide for us, which also leads to agreeing to God's distribution and what actually belongs to him, which is the second implication of Generosity 101. Here it is. We should not resent or resist what God wants to do with what's his. We shouldn't resist it. We shouldn't resent it. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to weep with those who weep than sometimes it is to rejoice with those who rejoice? I don't know if you notice that, especially if they're rejoicing about something that they have that I don't have, right? So one of the implications of Generosity 101 is that envy is not your problem with God, with people. It's your problem with God. You're envious because you don't approve with how God has distributed what is his. I was with a mentor of mine one time. We're sitting at a traffic light, and we're there in Arizona, and he's got a nice car, but there in Scottsdale, a nicer car pulls up. And so he says, you know what? I wish I had that car, and I wish they had a better one. I wish I had that car, and I wish they had a better car. And I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? He says, well, as long as you want them to have a better car, it's not coveting if you want their car. You just have to want them to have one a better car, you know? And then you're okay. And we laughed about it, but I think the point was pretty clear, and that is, he was teaching me, you know what, I should just be thankful that I have a car at all. Because when you understand that God owns all, a spirit of resentment gets totally replaced by a spirit of contentment. And you start to be more grateful for what you actually do have. And you start to be more thoughtful about, why do I even have it in the first place? Like, why does God allow me to have this much of what is his? Certainly, it wasn't to hoard, because God's not a hoarder. It is to bless. Like, God wants us to bless other people by what he blesses us with. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be what? Generous on every occasion. And through us, your what? Your generosity result in what? In thanksgiving to God. God blesses us so we can bless people. When then they experience God's grace, just like Brooke has, all of a sudden, guess what they do? They give God praise. That's what it's about. God's people understand that God blesses our work so that we can bless God's work, so we can partner what God is doing right here in Northeast Florida and all around the world. And when we understand this, we don't resent that we have to do it, but we rejoice that we get to do it. So Christianity all over the world is growing right now, places like even South Korea. And there were some Americans that went to South Korea, and they visited a missionary there, and he took them out to the country. And they're going out to the country, and they see a strange sight. There's an old man behind the handle of an old plow, and in front of the old man, with straps around his shoulders, is a strong young man pulling the plow. And they're like, what in the world is going on here? And the missionary knew the family, so he explained to the Americans. He said, these people are Christians, and they are part of a church that is growing because Christianity is growing in South Korea. They need more space, so they're doing a building campaign right now at their church. And this family sold their ox so they could have something to give to the church. So now the boy pulls the plow. And the Americans were like, wow, what a sacrifice. And the missionary corrected them. He said, no, they don't see it as a sacrifice. They are thankful that they had an ox to give. Because when you start understanding that God owns all, you stop thinking, now how much of my money should I give? And you start asking, how much of God's money? How much of God's money should I keep? Which goes to the third point, and that is this. We do not give to God as much as we return to God. We do not give to God as much as we return to God. Now, let me use an illustration here to kind of make this hopefully clear to you. You come up to me one day. You come up to me and you say, Nathan, I know you're a Christian, so that means you play golf. And there's some people here who really love me for that, and other people don't. Anyway. And I'm interested, you know, and growing in that, want to know more about the game, but I just don't want to pay a lot of money to, you know, for golf clubs. So I'm trying to figure out what to do. Like, what would you recommend me do to get in the game, see if it's something I want to play? I said, you know what, you're in luck because I just had shoulder surgery. I can't swing a golf club for 3 months. So how about this? Why don't you borrow my clubs? You take my clubs and use them for 3 months and see if, you know, that may help you figure out if you want to play the game or not. So you take my clubs. You're out there playing almost every week, you know, just trying to see if this is a game that you want to get involved in, want to invest in. And after 3 months, I get a call from you. You say, Pastor Nathan, me and my wife, we've been thinking, and we just appreciate you, we love you. And so we want to do something nice for you. And tomorrow, we want to give you some golf clubs because we know how much you like to play golf. Now, what's the problem? You're not giving me golf clubs. You're returning my golf clubs, you wicked sinner. That's what you're doing. Do you really give something to somebody that never left their possession in the first place? And that was the point behind the practice and what the Bible calls tithing. Tithing means tenth. Goes all the way back to Moses. Before Moses, goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham tithed, this returning 10% to God to let God know that you understand that God owns 100%. That's why tithing is never treated in the Bible as an act of generosity. It's actually considered an act of obedience. The Bible never says give the tithe. The Bible says bring the tithe, like bring my golf clubs back, right? That's what that means. You can't give me what belongs to me, because over and over the Bible, you see the phrase, the tithe belongs to the Lord. That's why in Malachi, God looks at his people. He says, why are you robbing me? And they're like, what are you talking about? How are we robbing you, God? And he says to them, you are keeping my tithe. It belongs to me. And again, it's not about giving 10%. It's about returning 10%. So let God know that you know that God owns 100%. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, it says, be sure to set aside a tenth so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Let me give you a little pastor secret. People don't like hearing about tithing. In fact, sometimes when I preach on this, I get a negative email from somebody, and it goes something like this. Well, that was in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. So stop making me feel guilty. Now, I remember as a kid thinking about this. I never have understood the logic that thinks people that don't know anything about the work of Jesus, the Old Testament, They should live by a higher standard than people that do. I've never understood how people can think law should motivate you to do more than grace does. We don't tithe because we're afraid we don't have enough. In fact, if your salary went down 10%, I think you probably would not die. This is an ownership issue. It's between you and the Lord. You decide in your heart, how are you going to communicate to God that you know he owns it all? I'm bound as a teacher of the Bible that the Bible says the way you do it is you tithe. And like I said, on the surface, everyone agrees that God owns it all. It's when you go deep, you find out if it's penetrated someone's heart or not. Because nothing has the potential to become your God's substitute more than money. I think about a guy named Bob Buford. He's an amazing Christian businessman. He wrote a book called Halftime, another book called Second Half. And if you're around the age of 35 when I read these books, or 40, I would encourage you, because the premise is this. How do I make the next 40 years, I've already done 40 years of my life, how do I make the next second half better than the first half? How do I make the second half more impactful for the kingdom of God than the first half? Well, Bob Buford writes that he went and saw an insightful, brilliant life coach who was an incredible strategic kind of planner. And the guy's meeting with Bob, and he draws a big old box on a piece of paper. And he looks at Bob, and he says, Bob, I've met with CEOs all around the world, and I asked them, what drives your organization? And then the man drew a cross on one side of the box and a dollar sign on the other side of the box. And he said, Bob, I've heard you speak for several hours now, and my question is, I can't figure it out. Are you driven by Jesus, or are you driven by money? Because if you could tell me what goes in the box, I'll be able to plan the rest of your life consistent with your goal. But you've got to decide what's in the box. And Bob said that was a game-changing day for him because it really is not about making money. It's about making disciples. And discipleship starts with this question of ownership. Because here's the thing. Discipleship 101 is this. Jesus owns me. Like he really does. He owns me. That's where life as a disciple starts. I like to think that I'm pre-owned, meaning that God made me. He literally made me, it says in scripture, in my mother's womb. And I also like to think that I'm tree-owned. What I mean by that is because of my rebellion, I have turned my back on God in my life. But God pursued me through the person, his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus went to the cross, the tree, to die for my sins. God took the wrath that I deserved and he put it on his precious son, Jesus. And then he took the righteousness of Jesus that I don't deserve and he put that righteousness and he placed it on me. The Bible says that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am pre-owned. I am tree-owned. And if Jesus owns me, doesn't it follow that he owns everything that I have? Jesus says these words about discipling in Luke chapter 14. Look what he says. Those of you who do not, say it with me, give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. This idea is big. To give up means to surrender. I'm always haunted by a story that a pastor by the name of Adrian Rogers tells about a time when he went to Romania to visit a pastor there by the name of Joseph. See, Joseph was a pastor in Romania when it was underneath communist rule. And so they were trying to strip out Christianity. So if you're a pastor, they would throw you in prison. And so Pastor Joseph spent many years in prison. But when the walls fell, Pastor Rogers got to visit. And he asked Pastor Joseph a question. He said, Joseph, what do you think about Christianity in America? And Joseph said, I think Christians in America are really about commitment. And Pastor Rogers says, well, that's good, isn't it? And Pastor Joseph says, no, because commitment is the word you use to replace surrender. You like commitment because you can stay in control. You can commit to going to church. You can commit to reading your Bible. You can commit to eating better. You can commit to working out every day. You can commit to making car payments, but you're in control. But when someone knocks on your door in the middle of the night and points a gun at your head, you don't tell them what you're committed to. you surrender. Then he said, American Christians like commitment because you get to stay in control. But we're supposed to surrender as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender is not when you give up something. Surrender is when you give up everything. And I hope at some level you hear me say that each and every week. I will never apologize for saying it. So here's what I want to do right now as we close. I want you to stand with me. Please stand. I want you to stand. And I want you to just hear a question. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed right now, I just want you to hear this question and think about it for a moment. What do you have trouble giving up? What do you have trouble right now surrendering to God? Surrender is not easy. It might be control. You try to control relationships all around you. It might be money. It might be your job. It might be your health. You're not surrendering your health to God. It might be your hobby, your kids, maybe, I don't know, image management. We all have that something that we want to say, this is mine. So let the Holy Spirit in this moment ask you to help you return whatever that is to its owner, who is the Lord God Almighty. Right now, just ask the Holy Spirit to help you figure out what that is and surrender it to God. Father, your God has called us to surrender. As we sing, surrender all. And Lord, we look at your son Jesus, and he indeed surrendered all for us. And Lord, we're walking in his footsteps, and we're his disciples following him. We surrender all as well. So Lord, I don't know what that area is for each and every person who's hearing my voice right now, but Lord, may we surrender that area of our life to you. Lord, we're trying to control it, and Lord, we worry about it. We're concerned about it. It just paralyzes us right now. It paralyzes our faith. Lord, help us to surrender it to you. Whatever that is, Lord, surrender it right now to you. Lord, we're about to sing a reality. And the reality is, it is your breath that's in our lungs. Lord, the air that we breathe is not our own. It is yours. Everything that we are is yours. Everything about us derives from you. So Lord, we're just stating a reality. It's your breath in our lungs. So God, we pour out praise. We pour out our praise. Lord, may we mean these words, and may you minister to us as we just state reality. Lord, we are not our own. You are the owner of all. And so Lord, we surrender to you. We pray this all in the name of your son, Jesus, and the whole church said, amen.